of approach this subject of those in the lives of the brethren that follow the New Testament times. But what are they delivered? From what are we to be delivered? Do the scriptures promise concerning our deliverance? Do they promise deliverance from trial or sorrow or pain or suffering? Certainly not. Quite the reverse. In fact, we're invited into this way for the very purpose of taking up our cross and following Him. We recognize that by so doing and by suffering with Him, the promise is that we will reign with Him. And no trial that we experience in the flesh, from the fleshly standpoint, is joyous, is it? No, indeed, it is often painful and often difficult for the old man, and often a deep struggle. Nevertheless, looking at it from the spiritual standpoint, we should seek to be properly exercised by each experience, that it may develop in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In fact, we should rejoice in these sufferings. It is a great honor to put on Christ. And if any of the trying experiences help us to accomplish this, are we not happy, rejoicing in all of our experiences? You know, Romans has been mentioned several times, 3-5. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Our love for God increases as we continue to properly be exercised by our experiences and disciplines, that our most wonderful, holy, heavenly Father sees fit to permit for our development. For we are promised He would give us nothing more than we could bear. Are we spared temptation? What say the scripture? A temptation, as it says, a temptation as you not has taken, if not being longing to a man, faithful. But the God who will not permit you to be tempted above what you are able, but will make you with the temptation also the way out, that you may be able to bear up under. So the way of escape of a temptation is not getting out from under the temptation itself, but the ability to bear it. Now, the word temptation here means putting to the proof. It's a good experience, or it's one of evil. By implication, though, it's adverse. So temptations can come in both ways. The testimony of the three Hebrews we learned about, stated in no uncertain terms, our God whom we serve is able to deliver. Yea, they believe that they would be delivered, if not at the present, in the future. But nevertheless, they said, if it be known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The attitude expressed here by these faithful men is worthy of note. Our faithfulness to the Lord, the truth, righteous principle, and the brethren must be so thoroughly fixed in our hearts that it would not matter whether we are delivered from trial or not. They could have been tempted to bow down, but they were not. They chose to make a public statement of their faith, which they knew would put them in harm's way, and they were willing to die to prove their love and loyalty to God. Even so, they were spared. They were not spared the fire. But in the fire, they found their deliverance. And so it is with us. Our deliverance often comes as a result of the trial and will ultimately come when we meet the Lord in glory. Can we turn to a hymn now and sing Love of Jesus? Hymn 166. I'm sorry, I should have announced that, but it's at the top of the screen. Hymn 166. Brother Russell, in Volume 2, quotes from John Lord's Old Roman World and sketches for us some of the church's history during the first few centuries, which shows clearly and concisely the gradual decline and rapid degeneracy that happened in the church as after the hindrance of the apostles were removed. For the sake of time, we abbreviate. In the first century, not many wise or noble were called. No great names have been handed down to us. No philosophers or statesmen or nobles or generals or governors or judges or magistrates. In the first century, the Christians were not of sufficient importance to be generally persecuted by the government. They had not even arrested public attention. Nobody wrote against them, not even Greek philosophers. Yet in this century, converts multiplied in every city, and traditions point to martyrdoms of those who were prominent, including nearly all the apostles. In the second century, there were no greater names than Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Clement, Melito, and Apollonius, quiet bishops of intrepid martyrs who addressed their flocks in upper chambers and who held no worldly rank, famous only for their sanctity or simplicity of character, and only mentioned for their sufferings and faith. We read of martyrs, some of whom wrote valuable treatises and apologies, but among them we find no people of rank. It was a disgrace to be a Christian in the eye of fashion or power. The early Christian literature is chiefly apologetic, and the doctrinal character is simple and practical. There were controversies in the church. There was an intense religious life. There were great activities and great virtues. But for those who were termed the apostolic fathers, those living right after the death, that's the end of the quote, by the way, living after the death of the apostles, and who some which knew them personally, the appearing and the kingdom were the supreme object of their hope. Next to the cross, the greatest motives, as testified by the witness of their lives. The records were very scarce regarding their beliefs, but these are some of the gleanings of some of the things that they believed in. And you notice the Second Advent is at the top of the list, the goal of their expectation. They believed in the resurrection, the establishment of the kingdom, and there would be a resurrection at the beginning, and they believed also in a general resurrection. One of the great apologists of the time and was Justin Martyr. Now, it's interesting. There's, of course, a lot of conflicting information as you look at these different ones. But we found that this apparently was a very faithful individual. He lived about 100 to 165. Foremost Christian apologist, as it stated, was born in Samaria, had a very liberal Hellenic education. He thirsted for truth. He made rounds of various systems of philosophy, seeking the knowledge that would satisfy the deep cravings that he had for truth. He puts in the following words, this is his own explanation of his conversion, the mouth of a Christian philosopher who had converted him. And this philosopher was speaking concerning the Old Testament prophets. And he said to Justin, "There existed long before this time certain men, more ancient than of those who are esteemed philosophers and beloved of God, who spoke by the divine spirit and foretold events which would take place and which are now taking place. They are called prophets. These alone both saw and announced the truth to men, neither reverencing nor fearing any man, not influenced by a desire for glory, but speaking those things alone which they saw and which they heard, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Their writings are still extant, and he who has read them is very much helped in his knowledge of the beginning and end of things. And those events which have happened and those which are happening compel you to assent to the utterances made by them." Justin tells of his response. He says, straightway a flame was kindled in my soul and a love of the prophets and of those men who are friends of Christ possessed me. And whilst revolving his words in mind, I found this philosophy alone to be safe and profitable. Telling the mighty effect the prophecies had upon his own mind, he contends in his noteworthy first apology, which was addressed to a Roman emperor and others, that God can and does predict future events, that the Jewish prophetic scriptures had been carefully preserved and translated into Greek. He discourses on the prophecies concerning the Messiah and the particulars of his life. He cites the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem as proof of their verity. He tells how the Gentiles were accepting Christianity as foretold by prophecy, how Isaiah predicted that Jesus would be born of a virgin, how Micah mentions Bethlehem as the place of his birth, and how Zephaniah forecasts his entry into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. A stalwart believer in the second coming and the literal resurrection and millennium, in his apology contends emphatically for two advents, with the second as the climax of all prophecy. He didn't believe in the immortality of the soul, but held that the hope for immortality could only be realized by faithful Christians during the resurrection at the return of our Lord. He believed also in a general resurrection. In common with Polycarp, Justin believed that the eternal life is obtained through Jesus. Justin was martyred by being scourged and beheaded for not bowing down to the pagan gods of Rome. Gibbon, that historian who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, was led to remark on this general early belief in the millennium in intimate connection with the Second Advent. These doctrines were held from the time of Justin down to Lactantius. He was the preceptor to the son of Constantine. So now let's turn to this hymn 88 and sing, Here Is No Rest.
Thank you.
continuing then from Lord's old Roman world, we come to the 3rd century, which saw the church more powerful as an institution, where its regular synods had assembled in great cities of the empire. The metropolitan system had matured, the canons of the church were enumerated, great schools of theology attracted inquiring minds, doctrines were systematized, Christianity had spread so extensively that it must needs be either persecuted or legalized. Great bishops ruled the growing church, great doctors of divinity speculated on the questions of philosophy and science, falsely so called. This was in contrast to Justin Martyr's learnings, speculated on questions which had agitated the Grecian schools. Church edifices were enlarged and banquets instituted. In honor of the martyrs, the church was rapidly advancing its position, which extorted the attention of mankind. It was not till the 4th century, when imperial persecution had stopped, when the Roman Emperor Constantine was converted, when the church was allied with the state, when the early faith was itself corrupted, when the superstition and vain philosophies had entered the ranks of the faithful, when bishops became courtiers, when churches became both rich and splendid, when synods were brought under political influence, when monarchists or monks had established a false principle of virtue, when politics and dogmatics went hand in hand, and emperors enforced the decrees of the church, councils, that men of rank entered the church, Christianity had become fashionable. The churches became, in the 4th century, as imposing as the old temples of idolatry. There were veneration of martyrs ripened into introduction of images, a future source of idolatry. Christianity was emblazoned on pompous ceremonies. The veneration of saints approximated to their deification. Superstition exalted the mother of our Lord. Communion tables became imposing altars of Jewish sacrifices. The relics of martyrs were preserved as sacred amulets. The clergy, ambitious with worldly rank, sought rank and distinction. An imposing hierarchy was established of various grades, which culminated in the Bishop of Rome. The emperor decided points of faith, and the clergy were exempted from the burdens of state. Quite a corrupt condition had developed. The pastor commenting on this says that thus the great falling away from the faith predicted by the Apostle Paul is an established fact of history. All historians bear witness to it, even those who approve the assumption of power and eulogize the chief actors in the scheme. In Revelations 8, 9, and 10, we see there basically a prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? We know that the answer is given to us by the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters, because the question was posed to him also in Daniel 12. How long shall it be to the end of these things? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, which he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth ever, that it shall be for a time and times and a half, when they shall have accomplished to scatter the power of thy holy people, all these things shall be finished. The days of waiting, lasting 3.5 symbolic years, 1260 days, 42 months, and as we know, a day for the year. Apparently, this understanding was also known by many attempting to hold up the word of life, though they didn't know the exact beginning and end. Through the gospel age, they continued to look for and long for the end of that long period of suffering and persecution, when they might at the Lord's coming be gathered beyond the veil and delivered into the arms of their beloved. Yet in mercy and loving care over his people, the Father did provide help. Daniel 11:34, speaking on this help, says, Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. In reprint 5911, Brother Russell explains, "A work of reformation, a little help, the work of reform which in spite of violent opposition gradually developed in the 16th century into what was known as the Great Reformation, brought some measure of relief to the persecuted, hunted, crushed saints of God. His true church, even though the darkest years of the Dark Ages were, there were a few saintly ones who never bowed their knees to Baal. These sealed with their blood their declaration of faith in the vital doctrines of the Scriptures. However, in due time, their teachings gained sufficient headway to bring about the Reformation, by which the saints were hoping a little help." Basically, we are laying the foundation here, leading up to the Reformation. Because we are going to talk about one, eventually we'll talk about one who was delivered in a very prominent way, and his deliverance also meant the deliverance of the church, and we'll explain. The story of the deliverance of the church is the story of God's providence in preserving both the Scriptures as well as raising up leading lights of each age to keep the lamp of truth shining its light all through the Gospel age. Helpful teachers have been raised up for comfort and care of the saints. Wycliffe is styled the morning star of the Reformation. He was spared martyrdom. When he had lost all favor of the political leaders and the support of the people because he preached against transubstantiation, they sought his life. But before he could be taken prisoner and executed, he died of a stroke. This occurred approximately 1380. The dates are important because we see that the teachings of John Wycliffe had come to Bohemia as early as 1390, and John Huss accepted those teachings, and against the instructions of the university where he taught, he continued to spread and teach them throughout Bohemia. Hatred abounded against him, and it resulted in a cruel martyrdom in 1415. Likewise, Luther was spared from being martyred, but not so Tyndale. In 1521, Tyndale left the university world to join the household of Sir John Walsh at Little Sodbury Manor, north of Bath. It's unclear exactly what role he played in the household. He may have been a chaplain or a secretary to Sir John, but most probably was a tutor of the children. Many people of the local clergy came to visit and dine at the Walsh's manor, which gave Tyndale ample opportunity both to be shocked by their ignorance of the Bible and to become embroiled in controversy with them. To one such cleric he declared, "If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost." This statement resulted in his having to leave this home to avoid any further embarrassment of his host or any danger to them, and he fled to the continent of Europe. Tyndale is best known for his translation of the New Testament into English. He also started work on the Old Testament, having completed the first five books before being betrayed and turned over to the local authorities. In the meantime, he had been holed up on the continent of Europe, publishing his Bibles and sending them overseas to England. One of the stories told was that when one of those who had assisted in the distribution of these Bibles in England was captured by the authorities, he was asked, "Who was Tyndale's benefactor? So many Bibles had flowed in that they wondered how he was able to accomplish this." The reply was very telling. "It was William Warham, the Archbishop of Canterbury, that came up with the brilliant idea to buy up the Bibles so they could be burned, and it was this money that made its way back to Tyndale and was being used to publish even more copies and improved versions of his work." Inadvertently, he was supporting Tyndale. After his capture, Tyndale was sent back to England. He was tried and sentenced to be burned at the stake. But before being killed, he was heard to cry, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." the authorities in England banned Tyndale's translation and destroyed every copy they could find. A few still remain, however, unto this day. Tyndale died in 1536. Note, this is 19 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church at Wittenberg, and 16 years after the Diet of Worms. A few years after his death, Henry VIII split from the Catholic Church. I don't think his eyes were ever open to the truth. But because of wanting the divorce, he authorized the publication of an English Bible. And there's evidence that it was Tyndale's translation that was used to translate many of the portions of the book. But because of the ban, they could not mention his name or give credit to his work. Let's turn to hymn 22 and sing Blessed Bible. His 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, sparking the Reformation. In 1520, a bull of excommunication was published and distributed through Germany, and all the more impressive, considering the dangers of the times, Luther courageously and with great public spectacle burned it. In 1521, he was summoned to the Diet or Assembly of Worms, and on the 16th of April, Luther entered Worms in a Saxon two-wheeled cart with a few companions. The imperial herald proceeded wearing the eagle upon his cloak. Although it was the dinner hour, 2,000 turned out to conduct Luther to his lodging. On the following day at 4 o'clock, Luther was waited upon by the herald and the imperial marshal, who conducted him stealthily to avoid the crowds, to a meeting of the emperor, the lectors, and a portion of the estates. The monk stood before the monarch. The scene lends itself to dramatic portrayal, Here was Charles, heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romantic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabel the Orthodox, Jean of the House of Habsburg, Lord of Austria, Burgundy, the Low Countries, Spain, and Naples, the Holy Roman Empire, ruling over a vast domain, maybe a vaster domain than any save Charlemagne. Symbol of the medieval unities, incarnation of a glorious and vanishing heritage. And here before him, a simple monk, a minor son, with nothing to sustain him save his own faith in the Word of God. Here the past and the future were met. Some would see at this point the beginning of modern times. The contrast is real enough. Luther himself was sensible of it in a measure. He was well aware that he had not been reared as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but was overpowered him was not so much that he stood in the presence of the emperor as this, that he and the emperor alike called upon to answer before Almighty God. Luther was examined by an official of the Archbishop of Trier, Johann Eck by name. Luther was confronted with a pile of his books and asked whether they were his. "The books are all mine, and I have written more," Luther said. "Do you defend them all, or do you reject in part?" Luther reflected. This touches God and his word. This reflects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, "He who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father." To say too little or too much would be dangerous. "I beg you, give me time to think it over." The emperor deliberated. Johann Eck brought the answer. He expressed amazement that a theological professor should not be ready at once to defend his position, particularly since he had come for that very purpose. He deserved no consideration. Nevertheless, the emperor in his clemency would grant him until tomorrow. It's his prayer that maybe we could listen to.
Almighty, eternal God, what a contemptible thing this world is. Yet how it causes men to gape and stare at it. How small and slight is the trust of men in God. How frail and sensitive is the flesh of men and the devil, so powerful and active through his apostles and the wise of the world. How soon men become disheartened and hurry on running the common course, the broad way to hell where the godless belong. Their gaze is fixed only on what is splendid and powerful, great and mighty. If I too were to turn my eyes to such things, I would be undone. The verdict would already have been passed against me, and the bell that is to toll my doom would already have been cast. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against the reason and wisdom of all the world. Do this, thou must do it, thou alone, for this cause is not mine, but thine. For myself, I have no business here with these great lords of the world. Indeed, I too desire to enjoy days of peace and quiet and to be undisturbed. But thine, O Lord, is this cause, and it is righteous and of eternal importance. Stand by me, thou faithful, eternal God. I rely on no man. Futile and vain is all, lame and halting all that is carnal and smacks of the flesh. God, O God, dost thou not hear me, my God? Art thou dead? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou art merely hiding thyself. Hast thou chosen me for this task? I ask thee. I am sure thou hast. Well, so, let it be then. Thy will be done. For never in my life did I intend to oppose such great lords. Never had I resolved to do this. Oh God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and defender, yea, my mighty fortress, through the might and the strengthening of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, where tarriest thou? O thou my God, where art thou? Come, O come, I am ready to lay down my life for this cause, meek as a lamb, for the cause is righteous and it is thine. I will not separate myself from thee forever. Be that decision made in thy name. The world must leave my conscience unconquered, even though it were full of devils, and though my body, the work and creation of thy hand, should be utterly ruined. But thy word and spirit are a good compensation to me, and after all, only the body is concerned. The soul is thine, and belongs to thee, and with thee it will remain eternally. Amen.
God help me. Amen.
That was a passionate prayer. Imagine how trepidatious Luther felt. He realized the momentousness of the occasion. He realized who he was standing before and who he represented. He had been summoned at 4 o'clock on the afternoon of the morrow, but the press of business delayed his appearance until 6. This time his voice was ringing. Eck reiterated the question of the previous day. Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part?
Most Serene Emperor, illustrious princes, gracious lords, in obedience to your commands given me yesterday, I stand here beseeching you, as God is merciful, to deign mercifully to listen to this cause, which is, as I believe, the cause of justice and of truth. And if through inexperience I should fail to apply to any his proper title, or offend in any way against the manners of courts, I entreat you to pardon me as one not conversant with courts, but rather with the cells of monks, and claiming no other merit than that of having spoken and written with that simplicity of mind which regards nothing but the glory of God and the pure instruction of Christ's faithful people. Two questions have been proposed to me: whether I acknowledge the books which are published in my name, and whether I am determined to defend or disposed to recall them. To the first of these I have given a direct answer, in which I shall ever persist that those books are mine and published by me, except so far as they may have been altered or interpolated by the craft of rivals. To the other, I am now about to reply.
We pause it there. He goes on for quite a while in this speech, full of strength and positiveness. But in spite of his eloquency, Eck replied, "Martin, you have not sufficient distinguished your works. The earlier were bad and the latter worse. Your plea to the be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How will the Jews, how will the Turks exult to hear Christians discussing whether they have been wrong all these years? Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Have you ever had that experience when you're talking to others?" Sounds very familiar. And then he goes on to say, "You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, etc." Well, Luther responds,
"Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and by plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have frequently erred and contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.
The phrase, "Here I stand," stands in question whether he actually said that at the diet or not. It wasn't in the original notes that were taken at the on the occasion. It was published later in a news article and accounts given afterwards. So they can't really verify whether it was the person taking the notes was so astounded by Luther's speech that he just failed to include that in part of his discussion there. But clearly, Luther made a stand for conscience. And I love the power of the words. I cannot, I will not, we can't. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. And that should be our stand as well. After the diet, on his return, Luther disappeared. You know, they had issued a decree that no one was to give shelter or comfort, food, or any aid whatsoever to Luther. Basically, they had pronounced a death sentence against him. So on his return, Luther disappeared. Frederick III, also known as Frederick the Wise, Elector of Saxony, had him intercepted on his way home by masked horsemen and escorted to the security of the Wartburg Castle at Eisenach. Luther devoted himself to a new task. He translated the New Testament from its original Greek into German. Within 11 weeks, the work was completed. It was later edited by Melanchthon and other specialists and printed in 1522. It was the so-called September Testament. It was tremendously popular in Protestant areas and as a result made a large contribution to the development of a standardized written German language. So that was Luther's deliverance. But this was a turning point in the history of the Reformation. Luther remained in Wartburg Castle for some time until interest in him somewhat died and Charles was occupied by other matters of state. Let's sing, shall we? The hymn which Luther wrote. And we have the words for you. So throughout the gospel age, we see the stately steppings of our God that protected the word, protected the truth, and kept that lamp of faith lit. Following the Reformation, light and knowledge continued to increase, though there was great and heavy persecutions against anyone speaking up against the papacy. Papacy's pursuit of the Protestants was relentless. Efforts were made to slow the reforms. Flatteries entered in and slowed the progress of the various groups. But what you see there is how the Lord prepared for the deliverance of the church. The publication of the Gutenberg Bible, the discovery of America, the place from which the torch of liberty and from whence the truth also would shine forth, the beginning of the Reformation, the Pilgrims Landing, paving the way for others to escape the persecutions of the continent. Papacy's power broken, modern Bible societies created. The Miller Movement began with great interest in the return of our Lord, having studied those days of Daniel. And the virgins in 1844 went out to seek the bridegroom, though he seemed to tarry. And finally the Lord returned. And the faithful saints, those that died at the stake on the cross through beheadings and myriads of other horrible deaths, were delivered with the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Dan. You know, brethren, if we ever wonder how our brethren made it during the age, we'll have the opportunity to ask if we're faithful on the other side, and we'll share that great deliverance, dear friends. Appreciate the thoughts very much. Brethren, we're going to close with hymn 216, Brother Dan's choice, and we will ask him to close in prayer and seek the blessing on our evening meal, and again, we'll have a few announcements afterwards. But hymn 216 to close, and then Brother Dan.
our dear, most loving, most holy Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. We come before thee, Father, thankful for thy wonderful truth, for the privilege that we have to come into relationship with thee, and to walk with thee, and to follow after our dear Master. We thank thee, Father, for thy goodness and mercy shown to us, for every step in which thou leads, for all the precious promises that thou hast given to see us through the trials and difficulties of the way. We thank thee, Father, for the examples that have gone before, both in the prophets of old and those faithful down to the gospel age, who have held the light of truth, that kept that lamp burning. And we're thankful, Father, for opening our eyes, that we might see the depth and the beauty of it. Help us also to follow these examples and be faithful to it in its declaration and in its living of it in our daily lives. And forgive us, Father, for our shortcomings. And be with the brethren who are now undergoing severe experiences, trials, and difficulties, and sickness, and other trials of life. Be with them. Strengthen them. Help them as thou hast promised. And give them faith and courage to see through it, that they may bear it. And we ask all these things through our precious and dear and holy and the glorious name of Jesus, our Redeemer, our elder brother, if it be thy will. Amen.